Thank you, Helen. Just before I begin, when I was asked to speak at this lady's house party, Helen rang me one evening and asked if I would consider it. I had just found out that I had cancer and I didn't quite know how to reply. I didn't tell Helen this, and I said, give me some time and I'll get back to you. And by the time I actually got back to Helen a couple of weeks later, I knew sort of how extensive it all was and a little bit more of what was going to happen. And yet I felt that God was saying, it's going to be okay, you'll be well enough. Say yes. And it's really been quite a miracle that I'm actually well enough to be here. So that to me is very exciting, that God has brought us together. So he certainly has something that he wants us to know about himself. And I feel very privileged that he said, I want you there. In Johnny Erickson Tada's book, Glorious Intruder, that some of you may have read, she quotes a pastor Hotchkiss as saying, the Lord does not come to put his stamp of approval upon our views and conclusions about life and about him. Rather, he comes gently, but ever so firmly, intrudes with his word and says, listen, it is not as you had thought. He intrudes with his word and he says, listen, it is not as you had thought. So I trust as we look at this section of Colossians, part of which is fairly well known, that God will intrude with his word and say to you, listen, it is not as you had thought. There's something more. There's much more to be known about Christ. Most scholars agree that Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 is really a skillfully worded and rhythmically balanced poem. And so I thought to begin with, I might display it for you on an overhead that actually shows how this is displayed as a poem. Now, some of you at the back might have a little trouble in following this, so I'll read it and also explain the sections. There are actually four sections in a literal translation that can be seen in this section from Colossians. The first section starts with verse 15 and it begins with the word who. The second section begins at verse 17a and begins with and he. The third section begins at verse 18 with and he. Notice the balance. And the fourth section begins at verse 18b and again with who. So it's really a beautifully balanced poem. So I want to read it from this literal translation. Jesus, who is the image of God, the invisible one, firstborn of all creation, for in him everything was created, in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or authorities. Everything has been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and all things in him hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might become preeminent. For in him all God's fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on the earth or things in the heavens. Quite an astounding poem, isn't it? When you see it in that light. Now, why would Paul write a poem in the middle of a letter to people he has never met? It's not the usual way of writing, is it? I don't exactly know why, but I suspect it was because he wanted the Colossians to stop and think at this point. He's beginning something new and wonderful about his Lord. And so I want us to stop and think for a little while about this poem, about what Paul is saying concerning Jesus. So I'm going to take it through verse by verse, and I'm going to be using the NIV translation. In verse 15, Paul is stating that Jesus is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the exact likeness, the visible representation of the invisible. Now, John chapter 1, verse 18, tells us that no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So logically then, if you want to know how God operates, if you want to know what he thinks about women, if you know what he thinks, want to know about what he thinks about children, then what you need to do is read the gospel accounts. You need to read about the life of Jesus, because what Jesus thinks, what Jesus does, is exactly the same as what the Father does, is exactly the same as what God the Father thinks, the invisible God. Jesus is the image, the exact likeness of the invisible God. And when you read the Gospels like that, it becomes very exciting. Try it. Take a Gospel and say, how does this show me what the invisible God is really like? Jesus is the exact likeness. It also says in that same verse, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does this mean? I want to spend a little bit of time here, because as some of you may be aware, there are certain cults who use this verse incorrectly. Now, firstborn can mean the first to be born. But in the scriptures, there are other ways of using that word, firstborn. So let me share a couple with you. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses is told by God to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son." Now, that cannot possibly mean an actual first to be born child. It's speaking figuratively of a whole nation. And God is using it here to denote the distinctive place Israel has in his plans and purposes. Because in traditional Jewish society, the firstborn son had a distinctive place. It wasn't just the first of many, it was a very distinct position to have. And that's how the Lord speaks of Israel. Now, in Psalm 89, verse 27, there's another difference. God says of David the king, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Now, David was in fact the lastborn of the sons of Jesse. Right? But God's saying, "I'm appointing you my firstborn." And what he's meaning here is, "I'm going to give you a place of rank, of superiority, of supremacy, of uniqueness." And that is what firstborn means in verse 15 here. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That is, he has this unique, supreme position. And why? Well, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created." No wonder then he is unique over it. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Think about that. Look all around you. It's all created by Jesus our Lord. And Paul doesn't here sharply distinguish between what is visible and what is invisible in relation to also authorities and powers. And Paul is saying, look, even what you cannot see, God, Jesus is the creator, and even when you don't understand the place of rulers and authorities and what's going on, be assured they're still only here because of Jesus. That's rather comforting, I find. It means that the one who is in me is greater than the one who is in the world. Things are not out of control. No power structures are independent of Christ. Sometimes it seems like that. Look how long the communists were ruling in Russia. And they felt that religion was the opiate of the people. Well, Christianity is still there and communism has gone. Jesus is in control of all authorities, visible and invisible. Moving on, I'm having to go fairly quickly, as you can imagine, there's a lot to do in this section. Verse 17 reads, "He is before all things," or "He existed before all things existed, and in him all things hold together." That's rather mind-blowing. It says in Hebrews that Jesus upholds all things by his powerful word. Think about that. Just imagine that you're sort of looking down on this planet and you can see everything on it. You can see where there's a cyclone and where there's a drought. You can see the mountain ranges and so on. Then take your gaze beyond planet Earth out into the universe, as far as you can see, because it's infinite as we understand it. And then recall what Paul's saying here about Jesus, that in him all these things are holding together. He holds it all together by his powerful word. I can't really take it in. I don't know about you. I find it very assuring, because the one who is upholding all things, Isaiah says in chapter 51 verse 16, that he covers me with the shadow of his hand, the shadow of the Almighty. So I'm perfectly safe with Jesus, and so are you if you have acknowledged him as your Lord and Master, because this one who is upholding everything just by his word of power covers you just with the shadow of his hand. Isn't that security? Beautiful thought. So draw close to Jesus. Warm to him. Don't just let these verses be intellectual mind expanders. They describe the Supreme One who loves you. And he loves you because you're part of his body, the church. Some Christians become really disappointed with churches and actually choose not to have anything more to do with Christian fellowships. Now, that's sad. Church leaders may be the head or the heads of local congregations, but they are not the head. Jesus is. And no one is ever disappointed with him. He never fails. He alone can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, because he's the Supreme One. Remember, he is the head of the church. And you may become less disappointed at times. He is also, as verse 18 says, the source or the first principle and the first to rise from death to die no more. So he has a unique position. He is the firstborn. Again, it doesn't mean the first to be born. He has this unique position of being the first to rise from death of his own accord. And evidently in the Greek, though I'm not a Greek scholar, it suggests that it means that there's going to be a future resurrection of others. And of course, that is us, isn't it? And that is absolutely exciting, that because he has risen, one day we will know that too. So our future is secure. And it is so because Paul says in verse 20, Jesus has made peace for us with God through the shedding of his own blood, and he has died for us. So one day we can look to knowing resurrection as he does, with the security that we will be accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, Paul loves Christ Jesus, his Lord. Do you? There were some in Paul's day who were saying that Jesus was only a higher being in the created order, an exceptional human being, but not quite God. Now, some still think that today, don't they? Does that sadden you? It upset Paul, and so he wrote this beautiful poem to the Colossians. Jesus Christ is preeminent. And in the Phillips translation it says he is justly called Lord of all. He alone is the exact likeness of God. He alone is supreme over creation. He alone is the creator. He alone is before all existed things. He alone is the sustainer of the universe. He alone is the head of the church. He alone is the first to rise from death to die no more. He alone is able to reconcile all things to God. No wonder God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, as verse 19 states. The sum total of the divine perfection, powers and attributes dwell in Jesus permanently. That's the Amplified New Testament. The sum total of the divine perfection, powers and attributes dwell in Jesus permanently. There is no other God. We need to exalt him. We need to really fall down and worship him with our whole being. He's absolutely unique. He stands alone. There is none like him. And I'm going to ask you now to actually put aside your books, and I feel that we can't go on without together exalting Jesus. And Sue is going to lead us in this song, I Exalt Thee. Doesn't it thrill you, just to the core of your being, when you exalt the preeminent one, when you exalt Jesus? The Holy Spirit will always encourage you to do that. That's part of his work. And it thrills the heart of the Father when his loved Son is glorified. But we haven't finished yet, so let's move on. I want you to go down to verse 27. I'll return to the other verses later. The verse reads, to them, that is the saints, the Christians, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Gloria briefly mentioned the hope of glory. The phrase I want to look at is Christ in you. Jesus, the Supreme One, who we've just been worshipping, has incredibly taken up residence in you, in me. No wonder it's called a mystery. You and I are united with Jesus, the one who is Lord of all. Isn't that absolutely exciting? Wow, I'm connected to this almighty person. So, let me just put this back up. Jesus Christ is preeminent, justly called Lord of all, and you are united with him who is supreme. But how is that possible? Well, return to verse 21. It reads, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. Or as Phillips translates, you yourselves were strangers to God. And in fact, through the evil things you have done, his spiritual enemies. Paul is pretty hard-hitting, isn't he? But that's the truth. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses even stronger language. This is again Philip's translation. They, as we used to be, live blindfold in a world of illusion and are cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitiveness. They have stifled their consciences and then surrendered themselves to sensuality. Living blindfold in a world of illusion, cut off from God. Perhaps that's where some of you feel you are. But God doesn't want us to stay there. Look at verse 22. He doesn't want us to stay there because he loves us deeply. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I want to talk a little bit about reconciliation. You are united with him who is supreme by being reconciled through the work of Jesus. Now, reconciliation simply means to be changed from enmity to friendship. But evidently here it has the added meaning of being changed completely so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity. Absolutely nothing comes in between the friendship that Jesus has brought about. Jesus has reunited us with God in friendship. How? By taking the death penalty that we deserved as traitorous enemies. He somehow experienced separation from the Father, which we deserved. And that happened on the cross. He took the just punishment that should have been ours, eternal separation, so that we need not experience it. Now that's love. And that's Jesus, who is the Supreme One. When we acknowledge to God our hatred of him, as evidenced by our behaviour, when we repent and seek his forgiveness, he is willing to enter into our lives as our Lord and as our leader, to be forever united with us. So Jesus has a beautiful work. He wants to reconcile us to his Father, and he's done that. So what does reconciliation mean for us personally? Well, firstly, it means that you and I can be fully confident that God does really want a relationship with us. It costs the death of the Son he loves to bring it about. So he really means it. He wants a close relationship with us. Secondly, reconciliation means, according to verse 22, that you are now holy in God's sight, without blemish. When you confessed your wrongdoing and when you asked Jesus to take control of your life as your leader and Lord, he forgave you everything you had ever done. Everything. So when he looks at you now, he sees you totally without blemish or defect. Totally. Perhaps you were abused as a child. Perhaps you still feel dirty, shamed. Look again at verse 22. The truth is, God doesn't see you that way. The truth is, he sees you without blemish. He sees you as holy in his sight. Now you need to believe it, because this is part of what it means to be reconciled with God. To know that he has brought you into such an intimate relationship with himself, there is nothing about your past that's coming between you and him. Absolutely nothing. He sees you in Christ as holy. Now thirdly, reconciliation means that God is holding nothing against you or me. Nothing. You are free from accusation, as verse 22 says. But you say, often I feel guilty. I can't sort of put behind what I did, what I said, what I thought. Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 states that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation by God. The Spirit of God does not condemn. You say, but what about when I sin? When you sin, the Spirit of God convicts, and there's an enormous difference. When you sin, the Spirit of God will convict you about that specific sin, and you'll know it, and he will then encourage you to put it right, because he doesn't want anything to come between him and you in relating. So if you often feel condemned, it's not from God, it's from the evil one, and he loves to make you feel condemned. He loves to make you feel hopeless, despairing, doomed, there's no way out of this, God won't forgive me, I'm too dreadful a sinner. It happens, doesn't it? But it's not from God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free from accusation. The Spirit of God will gently convict you of specific sin, and that's it. The rest is not from God. And you need to discern when God is speaking and when false guilt is coming from the evil one. Otherwise, you will often end up in a state of depression. And it's not from God. It's from the evil one. Recognise the difference between condemnation and conviction. Now, the blessing of verse 22 have a challenge for you in verse 23. It reads, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, Paul is not suggesting that you can lose your faith. Rather, he's challenging the reality of our faith in Jesus' reconciling work. He's saying, in effect, if we really believe that Jesus is the totally supreme one, if we really believe what he's done for us, if we are thankful to him, then we will continue to trust him day after day, year after year, becoming more and more secure in the truth of who we are in him, irrespective of what is going on around us. So he's not saying to lose your faith. He's saying, I challenge you. If you say this is who Jesus is, if you really believe it, then go on. So let's recap briefly. Jesus Christ is preeminent, justly called Lord of all, and you are united with him who is supreme. How? By being reconciled with God through Jesus. So what are the results of being united with Jesus who is supreme? Firstly, let me look at verse 24 with you. And I want to spend a little bit of time on it because it's so difficult. I thought, oh, I'd like to skip this one. But that doesn't help you. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Oh, isn't that difficult? I've tried to do a paraphrase, and then I'll still need to explain the paraphrase. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I take upon myself what is still to be completed or still to occur in regard to Christ's afflictions. Okay, let's try and understand this. One of the results of being united with Christ is that, like Jesus, you will at times know suffering. You need to accept that. You will suffer with him. This is simply because the world is still at enmity with God, as we used to be. And so they're at enmity with God's people and with Jesus. Now, Paul understood this very well. But he also knew that Jesus is victor, right? Because he's the creator of all earthly authorities. So he could rejoice even when he suffered for being a Christian, because he knew that Jesus would win out. that people, like the Colossians, would still come to know Jesus. Nothing can defeat Jesus, the preeminent one. So that's how he could rejoice. And he loved the Colossian brothers and sisters so much, he did something that's perhaps not unique, but something amazing. He was willing to shield them from some of the persecution by attracting it to himself. He was in prison, they were not. Right? The Colossians were free. So that's a real love for fellow Christians, isn't it? Right? In that way, he was taking upon himself some of that persecution, that suffering that was still to occur. Make sense? Now you say, but how is this suffering part of Christ's afflictions? Christ suffered and died long ago. But you remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And God replied, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Now, Jesus is in heaven. How could Paul be persecuting him? Well, the answer is in verse 27, the mystery that we've already discussed. Christ in you. We are so inextricably linked together with Jesus that whatever happens to us happens to him. Whatever happens to us happens to him. It's a stupendous thought, but it's true. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, it says, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." Isn't that beautiful? In all their distress, he too was distressed. So when Paul was persecuting the Christians, Jesus could say, "Paul, you're persecuting me. Be comforted by God's word. When you suffer, God feels it. You're not alone. In all your distress, he too is distressed. Never forget that Christ is in you. He's sharing your life. That includes the hard times. When you go through a dark tunnel, he doesn't meet you at the other end. He stays with you and he goes through it with you." And I found that incredibly comforting last year. Now, from a slightly different angle, this explains why Jesus could say that if you so much as give a cup of cold water to one of his children, you're giving it to him. Right? Whatever happens to us happens to him. Think about that next time when you can do something in a positive way for a fellow believer. Right, moving on. Another result of being united with Christ is that you will labour with him. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 writes, "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." So Paul says in verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Now that's a beautiful job. God wants us, through cooperation with his Spirit, to tell others how they too can be reconciled with God, how they too can come into relationship with him. And he doesn't want us just to seek to bring somebody to the stage of being a convert. He wants us to see them through and encourage them into maturity. So Paul was saying, don't just proclaim, admonish, teach with all wisdom, so that we can present everyone that perfect there means mature in Christ. So that's a beautiful ministry that we have in Christ. And God will give you the energy, the perseverance over time to do this. Paul says in verse 29, "To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Notice his energy to do his work. No wonder it's powerful. Sometimes we seem to get overwhelmed with activities, don't we? Very easy as a Christian to feel overwhelmed with activities. Well, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." I think sometimes we get involved in Christian activities that Father God's not asking us to get involved with. And it's really good sometimes, if we're starting to feel overwhelmed, to go to God and say, "Father, what do you want me to do?" He acknowledges we are not responsible for everything that is around us and all the needs around. Jesus didn't burn out in all that activity of those 3 years of ministry. But each day, "Father, what do you want me to do today?" It meant that one day he would bypass the town. Another day he would go into it and heal all the people. One day he went to the pool of Bethesda, healed one person and left. Right? He was just open to his Father. He didn't then become overloaded. And he was able to keep on working with the energy given by his Father. So think about that. Finally, one more result of being united with Jesus, who is preeminent, is that you will know him intimately. Paul says in chapter 2, at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, "They," the Colossians and Laodiceans, he's saying that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the word "know" here does not mean just to have head knowledge about Jesus. It means to have a deep sense of relationship, to be intimately acquainted with him. You can know about a person and you can also know a person well. And it's the second meaning that is meant here. How close is your relationship with Jesus? It's one of the results of being united with Jesus. But how closely do you relate with him? He wants us to come into an ever deeper and deeper relationship with him. Paul loved Christ. Paul laboured with Christ. Paul suffered with Christ. And Paul wrote one of the most beautiful poems, I think, that are in all the scriptures. Now, Christ loves you the way he loved Paul. And he wants to have an intimate relationship with you as well. He is the Supreme One who has chosen to be in you. Enjoy what he's offering you.